Look with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. We finished up our study through the book of Isaiah. It took several years to do that. And as the Lord is directing me, I'd like us to begin a study here in the Gospel according to Luke. And we're not keeping track of time, so however the Lord directs us, however many months or years it takes, it's all His Word, and truly a blessing and a privilege to have it in our hands today to read it. But I'll read from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and speak with you about the blessed assurance that we have, even as we've just sung, a good hope. If we're the Lord's, it's not a hope-so hope, but a hope that is founded upon this very word that we hold in our hands. And challenge it as they will, the enemies of Christ, they're not contending with us, they have to contend with His word. And may that ever be our defense, His word. How precious it is. That's our blessed assurance. So here in Luke 1, Chapter 1, verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So you can see twice in this portion of Scripture we have mentioned the assurance. That's why I entitled this Blessed Assurance. If it's a true assurance, you expect it to be true. And Luke wrote here of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, if you go back and look at the original of that word believed, it's actually the word accomplished. It's to be believed, but it's to be believed because what is set forth here in the word has been accomplished exactly as God has purposed it. And then down in verse 4, speaking to Theophilus, that thou mightest know not just the things wherein thou hast been instructed, but the certainty of things. So there again, blessed assurance. And I would ask that question of you to begin with. How do you know that these things are so that I preach for you? You know, I'm preaching to you a God that none of us have ever seen. I am preaching to you a Savior that none of us with our physical eyes have ever seen. So how do we know these things are so? You know, it matters. It matters to me because I'm not here for long. The Lord has put each of us on this earth for a specific time and purpose. But when you consider this span of time, whether it be 50, 60, 70, 80, if even over 100 years, how it's not even a speck when you consider the spectrum of eternity. So why wouldn't we take these things seriously? Why wouldn't we want to be sure, to be certain of these things that we say we believe? And so in this particular narrative that we have here, we have Luke setting this forth for one who seemingly was a man of position, because he calls him there in verse 3, "Most Excellent Theophilus." I'm sure all of you have probably heard of, if not even used at some point, Wikipedia. I don't know if you know much about Wikipedia online, but anybody and their mother can go out there and put any piece of information out there on any subject. When I was taking some courses with the American College recently up in Philadelphia, they told us that we were to use a more scholarly resource than Wikipedia. It's easy, you Google it, and it just seems like that's the first thing that pops up on any subject. You read it, and as you know, anything out there on the internet is gospel truth, right? We know better. People can get on and add stuff, and that's how Luke says here, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." Now, we have in this Bible of ours a very selected history. We have selected writers that the Lord used to give us His inspired Word. But it was not the only ones writing on these matters. And you can imagine the confusion in the early church is different ones. Just like today, you can go into Barnes & Noble and go into the religious section and find all kinds of books explaining the historic Jesus or what happened. There are many books, but where is the truth? That's the question. And Luke here, in writing this, says, "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." So Luke, in writing here, is saying what I have to tell you here, again, of things most surely believed or accomplished. He's writing of things that are not speculation. There ought never to be speculation from the pulpit. There ought never to be any subject that is raised in the minds and hearts of people, but what is clearly defined in Scripture. And as Luke says, and he's given us a view here that not even he was an eyewitness of. We don't know a whole lot about him other than he was a medical doctor that accompanied the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. And we find him referring to "we" in writing the book of Acts. And here again, we are going based on what we believe, because nowhere in the Gospel of Luke does he mention his name. Now, that doesn't surprise me, because these that were servants of the Lord were not interested in having their name promoted. It's like fingernails grating on the board, even when I read here the Gospel according to St. Luke. Men have elevated these above measure. I'm sure if Luke were here today, that would be the first thing that he would correct. That if he has any sanctity, that he has any righteousness, any reason to be called a saint, it would not be on any other basis than any one of us that are Lords here today, and that is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's why when you read Paul and Peter introducing their epistles, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." So, while some see that as a problem, and you can go out there and read it, they're trying to figure out, well, Luke may not have written it then because he didn't put his name to it. But enough of those who compare Scripture with Scripture, comparing how the book of Acts is written with what we find here, and I don't want to get into that today, have come away with a very clear probability that Luke was the one who wrote this. But be that as it may, regardless of whether a name is on this or not, what is our confidence? And that is that the true author is none other than the Holy Spirit Himself. This is God's inspired Word, whereby He used these men to put down, as He says here, in order, these things that are most surely believed among us, that have been accomplished, and not that we speculate about, but as it says in verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things. I would say to you, if you have any doubt as to how it is that God justifies sinners, don't take Ken Wymer's word for it, take God's word for it. May this book itself, because here we have set in order the things which are most surely believed, but most surely accomplished among us. And so he speaks here of basing his writings, basing his research on the eyewitnesses. See, if it was any other book, no one would question it. Oh, did you know that so-and-so knew so-and-so that knew so-and-so? That's the big thing today. Who knows so-and-so? And they say that all of us somehow go back six levels. We all related somewhere. People are excited about that kind of of family tree, if you will. But what we have in our hands here, dear friends, is a writing or the writings of one who was in contact with the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And I would say to you, when it says ministers of the word, it's not just the word. Put that in capital. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh. Paul is saying who were ministers of that one word, Christ. And that's what's being set forth here. And even the writer of the Hebrews said that. And there again, we say the writer of the Hebrews. We don't know who wrote that epistle to the Hebrews, thankfully, because then it would be a tendency to exalt that writer. But how did that writer begin that epistle to the Hebrews? That God in sundry times in diverse manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us, how? By His Son. I like that. So whoever the writer of the Hebrews was, and the writer of Luke, they have the same message. And that's true of every book that we have here in this scripture. Dear friends, this that we read here is an autobiography. Yes, someone else wrote it. There was a human instrument in writing it, but it's an autobiography of God's Son, and surely to be believed. Surely to be believed. The certainty of those things, he says, wherein thou wast instructed. Now, getting back to Wikipedia, I did go to their front page where they try to guide people so that it can be a reliable source. And of course, men are men. Unless they're guided, unless they're directed, they're going to throw in lies where it's to their advantage, or try to turn history to their advantage, put their prejudice in there. But in order to be a reliable source, according to Wikipedia, it depends on the type of work that it is. It has to be a document or an article of some reputation, well known, well recognized by those who are experts in that field. And I thought, well, you know what? Based on that, we have a pretty good source here in the Scriptures, because we have a document. It's called the Bible. And it is a document. This isn't just one man's testimony. You know, Scripture says, let every word be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. This book that we hold in our hand, we call the Bible, is actually a library. There's 66 books here, written over a period of 1,500 years span by over 40 authors. And so there's a body here, a document, but you know what? They're all saying the same thing. There's agreement. So what better reliability source do we need than that? But secondly, the Wikipedia gave here as a criterion for reliability that the creator of the work had to be a person of reputation. Well, we got it here. Because this book that we hold in our hand is not, even as Peter said, these are not devised fables, cunningly devised fables. But what is set forth here is set forth by none other than the Spirit of God Himself. And so that's why even from the beginning, when it says there in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. It doesn't even begin to try to explain who God is. It just declares who He is. So we have the reputation of this book by its very author, the Spirit of God. But then the third thing that Wikipedia says is a reliable source has to do with the publisher. It has to be a publisher of repute. Now, when I stopped and thought about that, I thought, well, here's Luke. He's actually publishing this. To publish means to set it forth. And that's why he says here in verse 3, it seemed good to me also. Everything that I've ever read about this publisher, about the one who set this forth, there's not anybody that has ever been able to dig up any bit of evidence against him or what he's written to be able to declare it to be false. And so it's not that we need these sorts of proofs. That's not why I've stated all this, but I've stated it to say that everything that we have here is built upon proofs. But a lot of times when people talk about faith, I think they think it's just some pie in the sky by and by. But what we have here set forth in this word are proofs of the truthfulness of these things that were accomplished. And in Luke, when he says there in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. I don't believe that he's elevating himself. I don't believe that he's exalting himself here. But when he says, having had perfect understanding, where does anybody get a perfect understanding, a clear, a true understanding of the things pertaining to God and pertaining to Christ, other than what he is pleased to reveal himself? What Luke is declaring here as the publisher, not the author, the author is the Spirit, but the publisher of this work, of this document, he is attributing the glory to none other than God himself, to his Spirit. As it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, just like Paul said, I set these things forth and I've determined to write these things and put them down. And so what we have here, dear friends, is a body of truth. And that's really what, when the Scriptures talk about being according to the faith, you can look at faith in a subjective sense. Usually, if it means a believing, it says it, just like you have here in verse 1. Those things which are most surely believed among us. That's a subjective faith. It's something that causes one to rest in what is declared. But to do so, you have to rest in something. And that faith that we find set forth here is described in verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. You know, the word doctrine simply means teaching. So there is a body of truth in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ to which all those who are the Lord's, regardless of denominations and men try to categorize themselves into camps, into denominations and organizations. That's not how we find the Lord's people in Scripture. What we find here in Scripture is individuals, even such as Luke here, that were the Lord's and for whom Christ paid the debt. He came and actually accomplished these things. And what they do is simply declare or testify this to others, that others that may be the Lord's may also know the certainty of those things wherein they've been instructed. This isn't much different than what we find over in John chapter 20. Look with me in John chapter 20. And this is the blessed assurance. Even as I stand here today and declare to you the things pertaining to Christ, who he is, why he came to this earth, what he accomplished upon this earth, why he did it, who he did it for, where he is now, I'm declaring to you not things that I've drummed up in my thinking, but again, based upon a sure word, based upon a sure testimony, even of these who were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in John chapter 20, look in verses 30 and 31. So again, we see one confirming the other. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So I said to you, we have here a selective history. I don't have any problem with that. Some people do. They say, well, you know, these writers were selective. They were just writing down the things that they wanted to be said. Well, there's some truth to that. When we talk about God's Word being inspired, we're not saying that everything is written here that ever was said or done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not saying that this was mechanically given to these writers to where they went into a trance And then they came out, or they just, in a trance, they're starting to write. You know, just like Luke said, it seemed good to me also. Where did that thought come? Well, it came from the Spirit, directing him to write these, not just for himself, but even as Christ said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And so, yes, there are many things pertaining to Christ that are not written in this book. But here's our blessed assurance, verse 31, John 20 and 31. These are written. And that word written is in the sense of an official documentation, much as you'd have a court brief that a judge would look at to approve a decision. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and at believing you might have life through His name. It wasn't to draw attention to Himself. It wasn't to just put together an historic document. But it has to do with believing. And that believing has substance. You say, what is the substance of faith? Well, it's put very simply there, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's a lot in that. You know, the name Christ is not a name, it's a title. You stop and think about what it means. It means the anointed one. So how was he anointed? Well, just like in the Old Testament, those that were anointed, there were three particular persons that were anointed: the prophets, the priests, and the kings. Christ is the sum of all three. As the Christ, as the anointed one, he is that prophet of God whose word is God's word. He is the word. He is God's priest. Not just any priest, as we read in the book of Hebrews, but one appointed of God himself to be that intercessor for sinners. And he's the king. We don't make him king. That's a popular thought. Won't you make Jesus king? You're too late. God said, back in Psalm 2, I've set my king on my holy hill. He's already been anointed that king. And he reigns even now. Now, men didn't see it when he was brought into this world. They saw a lowly man, a servant that they crucified and put to death. But I'll tell you, when that thief on the cross that hung next to him, his eyes were open. What did he see? He saw the king. He saw the priest. He saw him as God's prophet, because he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You can't be having a kingdom without being the king. So the same Spirit that revealed these things unto Luke, the same Spirit that directed John to write what he wrote, is the same Spirit that opens the hearts and minds of those for whom Christ paid the debt. And they see him as the Christ. But not only that, it says the Son of God. If you look over in Philippians chapter 2, you'll see how Paul wrote of this. This is the one in whom we believe. And we're going to be singing this hymn in a little bit. I know whom I have believed. These are not just set forth in order just to know these things, but that even as John said, that in believing you might have life through his name. That's the only way there is life. It's through this one. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul wrote, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When John declares him to be the Son of God, and that's through this Gospel according to Luke, is how Christ will be set forth as the Christ, the Son of God. It means that he was equal with God. In other words, in his nature, in his being, he was God in every respect. But it says, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. So even though king, he still came in the form of a servant. Why? Because he had a mission to accomplish. He had to work out a righteousness satisfactory to that of his Father, that God might be just, declare righteous those sinners for whom he died. And he was made in the likeness of men. You say, well, why doesn't it just say that he was made just like men? Well, because he had to be without sin. But he was made in their likeness, in his physical outward appearance. And that's what Luke is going to be writing about here when he says those things which are most surely believed are accomplished amongst us. He's starting right at the beginning with Christ's birth. Every aspect of Christ's earthly life from the conception all the way to the cross is a part of these the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, working out this righteousness from the cradle to the grave and beyond. So he was made in the likeness of men, in the form of a servant. And it says, being found in fashion as a man. He had to be God, the Son of God, but he had to be man. God cannot die. And a mere man can never satisfy God. So it took him being the God-man. As Job said back in his day, I need an umpire, is the way he put it. I need someone that can put their hand upon God and their hand upon me. Well, that's who this one is. That's who Luke is setting forth here in most certainty. And it says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Brother Mike brought that out in his message last Sunday that I listened to. That had Christ simply obeyed the law and ascended into glory, there would have been no salvation accomplished. It took him fulfilling the precept of the law, but it also took him paying the penalty of the law. The precept and the penalty, both together, had to be accomplished. And that's why it says, he became obedient unto death. But it couldn't have been just any kind of death. It had to have been that death that God ordained that he should die, which was crucified. And if you listen to the radio broadcast this morning, that's what the message was about. That particular violent death, which was reserved for the worst of criminals. Christ was not to have died in some isolated place. It had to be in public. It had to be for all to see and to know about, even as today we still read and hear about that type of death. Why? He was numbered among transgressors. Lest any should think, well, I'm too sinful that what Christ's death should be able to save a sinner such as me. Oh, my friends, you stop and think about to what depths he descended, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for the worst of sinners. See, that's where our salvation is. It's not in who we are, it's in who he is. It's not our sacrifices, perish the thought, it's his sacrifice, what he accomplished, so that sinners such as we might have that righteous standing before God. And it says there, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. God would not have highly exalted him. God would not have raised him from the grave had he not done what he said he would do and accomplished it. You see the connection even with what Luke's writing about to set forth in order? We have a chronological order here of those things which are most surely believed, but as I said, the original is accomplished among us. I love that. Christ's life and his death was an accomplishment. None of us really thinks of death as an accomplishment. It's an end, as far as men are concerned. It's a cutting off of life. And if you talk to most people, anything but an accomplishment. But Christ, in laying down his life, his life and his death are described to be an accomplishment. That's why I don't believe this modern message. That's not something most surely to be believed or has any assurance to it. The fact that Christ could actually die for sinners that end up in hell anyway. You ever thought about that? They say, well, Christ laid down his life for everybody, but alas, you know, it's like one old preacher asked those four questions. And when I heard him, I thought, you know, this is wisdom. He said, here's four questions for the thoughtful. Number one, if God loves everybody, and yet, in spite of that love, those he loves end up going to hell anyway, what does the love of God have to do with salvation? Must not have a thing to do with it. There's no assurance there in preaching a general love of God to sinners. And he said, secondly, if Christ died for everybody, laid down his life for every single person in the world, and yet those for whom he died end up in hell anyway, what must the death of Christ have to do with salvation? Let's not have anything to do with it. And then he went on and said about the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is trying to get people saved, as you hear preachers saying, can't you feel the Spirit right now drawing you, wooing you? Please don't grieve him. Please don't disappoint him. If you do, you'll end up in hell. If that's so, what does the Spirit of God have to do with salvation? Must not have anything to do with salvation. And he said, the grace of God. If God has given his grace to everybody, just laid it out there, and yet that grace does not actually save those to whom it's given, what must the grace of God have to do with salvation? Must not have anything to do with it. What men are saying when they preach that kind of message is that really the key is in your hands. It's not in God's, it's in yours. That's not the salvation of Scripture. That's not what we find this writer saying when he says in Luke chapter 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed, most surely accomplished among us. The reason we can believe them is that they've been accomplished. That is our blessed assurance. It's not me coming to you today and saying to you, now this is what Christ has done, now the rest is up to you. It's like one old preacher said, you could bring a sinner and lay him right at heaven's gate and tell him to reach up and turn the handle and go in, and he couldn't do it. Why? Because we're dead in our sins. Dead in our trespasses and sin. It takes the Lord accomplishing this salvation from beginning to end. And that's what we're reading here in the Scriptures. Who it is that came, who it is that accomplished it, and why it is then, based upon what has been declared, that we can and should believe. Now, one other thing that I'd bring out to you here, and this is based upon, as he says in verse 2, eyewitnesses, ministers of the Word, that is Christ. But he says, I write thee unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. This was actually someone that's mentioned over in the book of Luke or book of Acts as well as being somewhat of a nobleman that the Lord caused his path to cross with that of Luke. And Luke, being burdened for this one, wrote this particular epistle that Theophilus might also know the certainty of these things. It says, wherein thou hast been instructed. So, this was an historic figure to whom Luke was writing this particular gospel. But there's two things I'd have to tell you about it. And one is that he was a nobleman. And I'm not going to take the time to go over and have you read in Acts. You can do that on your own regarding this one. But the point I would bring out is he was a nobleman. And herein I find the mercy of the Lord, because it is for sinners. And there are many of the rich and the famous and the noblemen that God has just passed by. But it's like one of the old writings that I read, a testimony of one lady who was a queen back in the day. And here she was living in royalty. And yet the Lord caused a preacher of the gospel to come in and preach the gospel to her. And it, by her testimony, her heart was turned to Christ. And she referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is where I'd have you look right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 26, it says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And that we know. But what this lady wrote in her testimony, she says, I'm thankful for the M's of Scripture. And that it doesn't say not any. God could have passed by any one of us. could have passed by a Theophilus. But here was one who was raised in a position of influence and power in his day, to whom Luke is writing, and yet it says not many wise. And yet Theophilus was one of those few that God was pleased. He passed by a Festus who mocked Paul and said, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." But here was one in whom the Lord was pleased to reveal Christ. And I'm thankful it's that way. Not many. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That's what we all are in our sin. God hath to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Look at the progression. It's downward. If there's anything good to say about man, the best that can be said is that he's foolish. And it goes down from there. Weak. Verse 28. The base things of the world, which are despised, hath God chosen. And if you think that that's not a good enough title, or worse enough title, read on. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. You see, we're nothing before a holy God. Less than nothing. The vilest of the vile. But that's why it said of Christ, "I am a worm." He identified with the worst of sinners in his death. And this is what the writer here of the gospel, according to Luke, is declaring to Theophilus. Don't look to your position. It's nothing. Here is something that is of vital importance, more than anything else, and truly to be believed, in which is all of our assurance. But the second thing I'd say about this Theophilus is his name. And some find in this even greater meaning, friend of God. That's what Theophilus means, friend of God. How could it be said of any sinner that he's a friend of God? Only in that God has been pleased to reconcile that sinner unto himself. That's how you become the friend of God. You don't work your way into it. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. It's God declaring sinners to be his friend. And by that, it's not the touchy-feely friend type, but being reconciled to God. How were sinners reconciled except for by the body of his Son, by the death of his Son? One other scripture over here in Colossians, and then I'll close. You see why I've entitled this Blessed Assurance? What a blessed assurance to have this. But it says here in Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Who gets the glory? The Father. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The Son of his dearness. So then again, who gets the glory? The Father and the Son. In whom we have redemption. Not shall have, if we do this or that. But if he paid your sin debt, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now who is he? Who is the image of the invisible God and firstborn of every creature. Firstborn in the sense of position. The firstborn. Back in Mid-Eastern culture, the firstborn was the heir of all things. No questions asked. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There again, he's the forerunner. As that firstborn from the dead in the sense of redemption, he's the one, he's the firstfruit. After that, those that follow. That in all things, not we might have the preeminence, he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And look at here, having made peace. This is where the transaction took place. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. What a reconciliation. What an accomplishment. And that's what this gospel is about, and I look forward to studying through it with you.